For those who haven't been here at Norwich, we've been pursuing an exercise in connection with Galatians 5. And there we see two powers that can operate in the believer's life. The power of the Spirit, that power producing good, only good. The other power, the power of the fallen, corrupt nature that unfortunately we have, if that is allowed to operate in our lives, it can only produce evil. It is incapable of producing good. And we thought we might look at these references to the fruit of the Spirit, and the first one is love, the first part of the fruit. We've considered it a little, and the night before, we saw here that love had companions, different features that were associated with love and that were in activity, as Paul wrote to his beloved Timothy. Now some time has elapsed since he wrote the first letter. Now he's written a second letter. A great change has come upon the testimony as presented by Paul. Things aren't so orderly. Things aren't so happy. Things are not so successful or so powerful. Great deal of declension has come in. Prominent men are being marked out as teaching wrong things and giving a wrong example. And in the midst of such a condition, Paul is writing to his dear young friend Timothy to show him how in the midst of all this evil that has arisen, he and others might be able to walk for the pleasure of God. And in the four portions we read together, we notice this word love. We'll just point them out. In verse 7 of chapter 1, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love." The spirit of love. And then we saw in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 2, the youthful lusts are to be given up completely, and there is to be a pursuit after various things, and one of them is love, verse 22. And then in chapter 3, Paul's own testimony concerning the things that belong to him, in verse 10 of that chapter, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love. So we want to consider the context in which these references of love are found. It's very sad when declension comes amongst the people of God. Paul is speaking about a universal declension. All those in Asia have forsaken me. Very sad. The servant of God, and what a servant he was, in prison. What a servant he had been to others. The love and compassion and kindness he had shown to them, how he had ministered to them the truth of God, how he had sacrificed himself personally in order to bring that truth to them. And he's in prison, not because he was a criminal, but because he was a faithful servant for Christ. And now he's writing from the prison, and one can almost feel the sadness in the mind of the apostle as he speaks about those who were indebted to him, the ministry he had brought to them, the blessing he had brought in their lives, and he has to say, all those in Asia have forsaken me. Sad feature for the dear servant of the Lord. But he's quite buoyant in his spirit, he's quite confident in his spirit, and he presents features of truth calculated to help Timothy, calculated to help saints in all ages, calculated to help us in our day as we need it in days of declension and weakness. And then there can be declension in an assembly. And that is something that we have to be vigilant about all the time. Satan active, the flesh operative, selfishness, self-will, many other features can operate amongst the people of God to create dissension and to create the loss of power. So assemblies have to be on the guard. Perhaps the greatest contrast that we know of in this respect is the assembly at Ephesus. Wonderfully blessed by the apostles' service, set up in power, great testimony at the outset, great sacrifice, and then Paul speaking to the elders in chapter 20, reminding them or warning them that the time was coming when evil men were creeping amongst them, not sparing the flock. And he's warning them how to meet this. And then it's perfectly obvious from the letter that the Lord sent to them in Revelation chapter 2, that this had gone unheeded. And they were in such a condition now when the Lord has to say to them, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick, you'll cease to be a light bearer for me, you'll cease to have your part in the testimony. What declension? From a position of power to a position of uselessness as far as the Lord's things were concerned. But then it's sad to see declension individually. Sad to see persons bright in their souls going down, becoming less powerful, less active. And I think this is the main object of the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He's seeking to encourage him. One who, before this, had been so bright and was so promising, and now there were the features of declension in his life that Paul is drawing attention to. And the key word, we believe in the epistle, is rekindle. Get brightened up, if you like. Let that light be shining better. Let the fire be burning brighter. More warmth, more power in your life. It was so once, Timothy. It ought to be so again. And so this letter is a letter of encouragement. A letter of warning, yes, but a letter of encouragement for our day, the last days. A letter for help and blessing and direction. Now he says, and we want to draw attention to this specifically, but God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Just briefly, in connection with power, or rather the first one is fear, this word fear is never used in a good sense, always in a bad sense. There are many, many references to fear that are in a good sense. For instance, fear God, honor the king, and many references of that character. It means a reverence for God, a desire to do what is right before God, a consummating desire not to displease him by failing or sinning. It's not the fear of being punished, that's not the idea. It's the sense of the greatness and glory of God that creates this fear in the heart that nothing may be allowed in our lives to do anything that displeases God. But the fear here is the fear of the cowardice that can so easily mark us. But, says Paul, God has not given us that kind of spirit, not the spirit of cowardice. He's given us the spirit of power. And this is a word that's often used in the scriptures, and it's calculated to encourage us. I wonder, do you often feel like this when you want to say something for the Lord? Perhaps in the morning you pray and you ask the Lord to give you opportunities to say a word for him, and when the opportunity comes along, you feel so weak, and you feel so incapable, and you end up by lacking in testimony. Perhaps this is the kind of thing, the spirit of cowardice, timidity. But, says Paul, we haven't got that spirit from God. We've got a different spirit, the spirit of power. We have power. It's given to us, but we must use it. And you can think of this young man who perhaps was marked by this feeling because of the tremendous power and opposition against the Christian testimony at that time. And Paul is virtually saying to Timothy, Timothy, take heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid. Don't be overawed by the power of the opposition. You have power to oppose that kind of thing. You have power to be successful in the testimony of the Lord. Perhaps one of the best illustrations we have is that great big giant strutting about in the Valley of Elah and challenging all and sundry to come and fight with him, and everyone afraid to do so. And a young lad comes along, and he goes into the valley to meet the giant, not in his own strength, a mere stripling. He had looked after sheep, and he had looked after them well. He had turned away the lion and the bear, not in his own strength, he was only a young lad. He did it in the power that God gave him, the power of the Lord of hosts. And so he says, the same God who gave me such power in looking after the sheep is the God who can help me to deal with this braggart, this champion of the Philistines. We know the story well, how completely that giant was overthrown, not in the power that David possessed, but the power that was in the name of the living God. And the victory was secured. My, when I think of my life and all the defeats that I've experienced, it makes me ashamed when I read a verse like this. When Paul tells Timothy, and he tells me that I and he, we have the spirit of power. You know, I was thinking recently that the Christian army is the only army that goes about shouting victory, and yet they experience so many defeats. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be if in the power that God has supplied, there would be that victory expressed day by day, individually and collectively, taking account of what God has supplied, putting it into practice, and defeating the enemy. Well, that would be a wonderful testimony. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's also saying it to you. Then before we speak about love, we speak about a sound mind. Wonderful thing to have a sound mind. Another reference similar to this is found in the Gospels. You remember the man who was possessed with demons, who lived in the tomb, lived amongst the tombs, and the Lord, he healed him. And when they came, they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That meant that there were no evil influences operating in his mind any longer. The Lord had cast him out. And this man was now able to think properly. He was able to think what was due for God, what was due for Christ. He was able to think about his behavior, how it should be ordered. A right mind. And here Paul says, God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. That's a wonderful thing. I think you will agree with me that in the Christian testimony today, there are many perplexing problems that in our own minds we are unable to solve. They're insoluble, many of them, but there are resources that we can draw upon to help us, that we might be able to think right in relation to them. Not the thinking of expediency, not the thinking of our own intellects, but rather the thinking that's governed by the Word of God. We have the spirit of a sound mind, able to think soberly, able to think rightly, able to think in a way that pleases God. It's one of the astounding statements in Scripture that we cannot reason about or work it out by any other principle in man's mind. When Paul says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. And though I don't know Greek, I understand that that word means the thinking faculty. That is, every believer has the thinking faculty of Christ. Is that true? Well, the Word of God says so. An astounding thing. And I believe this is very much akin to it, that we're able to think aright in terms of what pleases Christ. Able to think as he thinks. Now, if we have this, and thank God we have, Paul says so, It's not that we attain to it. We have it. Since God has given it to us. Now, if we have this power and we have this correct thinking faculty, then it's going to enable us to walk through the confusion that exists that man has introduced into the Christian testimony. But now the spirit of love. Spirit of love? How is the spirit of love going to help us in connection with this confusion that exists, this opposition of the enemy? Well, we turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, and we read about love there, and Paul gives it a wonderful description, and he says, love rejoices in the truth. The truth. Now, this, I believe, is connected with the spirit of love. We've referred to different men, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Jannes, Jambres, and there are others. Now, these are important men. Their names are mentioned, indicating they were men of some influence. What were they doing? They were introducing dissension amongst the people of God by ministering error, practicing error. And all this was upsetting the saints. Now, the thing that can combat that is love. Love for the truth. It's not love. It's not the truth being exercised in harshness, or in arrogance, or in self-assertiveness. It's love for the rights of Christ, love for the truth that's revealed by him, love preeminently for his interests. We often start at the wrong end of the spectrum, and we think about love for ourselves, or love for others, which is very, very important. I believe the main thing in the testimony is love for Christ. Does it affect his interests? That's the great point, I believe, here. And so love, as presented in 1 Corinthians 13, is a very powerful and operative kind of love. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't seek to get round about the plain statements of Scripture. It accepts them in their face value and accepts them as truth. And accepts them unquestioningly. Then it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. And here we find in this epistle many features of iniquity, and especially in relation to teaching introduced amongst the people of God. Now the spirit of love, it combats that kind of thing, and it stands for what is right and true and proper in the sight of God. And so this love is a very strong and active kind of love, and you have it, and I have it. Thank God every believer has it, and we have to put it into practice in the face of all this terrible declension that crept in amongst the people of God. Now we can see from verse 8 that Paul is saying to Timothy, now because of these things, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel is personified, and Timothy is to stand beside it, because wherever the gospel went in the ancient world, it met with intense opposition from the Jews, seeking to maintain their obsolete form of approach to God, and the pagans seeking to maintain their idolatry. And so the gospel was persecuted. Now, says Paul, you stand beside it. You'll have to suffer. You'll endure afflictions, but don't be ashamed. You have all that is necessary to help you to stand. Now, perhaps those words that I'm speaking, we hardly realize the sense of them in this world or this part of the world. We don't get persecuted for coming along here to read the Word of God. If we went to some places in Lowestoft, we could stand and preach the gospel and nobody would persecute us. The sad thing is they would pass us by with utter contempt or apathy. But we're not suffering. In some parts of the world they are suffering. They are threatened that they'll lose their lives because they're connected with the gospel. They're suffering persecution in many ways. And in such conditions, It's then that such a word is applicable and valuable, not to be ashamed, but to exercise what the power of God provides. We hardly know what it means. And yet, I believe if we are faithful to all that the gospel represents, in the fullest possible sense, not only the gospel that meets my need, but the gospel that meets the need of Christ, and the gospel that meets the need of God. If we stand true to that, we're bound to be faced with persecution and opposition in some way or another, sooner or later. And so we need power, and we need a sound mind. And right in the middle of those two things, we have love. We need the spirit of love. Now, Paul goes on to speak about the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, and continues with saying, that good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. I wonder why Paul exhorted Timothy to hold fast or to have a form of sound words. If anyone were to ask us, could you give me an outline of what you believe, where would we start? We have a mass of knowledge put into our hearts and minds after being converted X amount of years, attending so many meetings, Bible readings, ministry meetings, and of course we accumulate a great deal of knowledge about the Bible. But have we a form in our minds, have we an outline in our minds as to what the Bible is presenting, particularly the New Testament, as to the revealed truth of God? Would we be able to put the important points, the fundamental points that are so necessary, would we be able to present them clearly and simply? Would we be able to put into expression the things that are necessary to convey to others what that truth really means? I believe this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip out of your grasp. Don't let it become commonplace. May it be vital and real, because the form of sound words is being attacked. The errors are coming in. I don't need to tell a company like this that today we are surrounded by every conceivable kind of error. Error as to gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, error as to the person of Christ, error as to many features of prophetic ministry, errors of all kinds concerning the church and Christ and our individual lives. And we need to know the truth to combat that kind of error, so that what is due to the heart of Christ is maintained. And how do we keep it? By the only power that is available, the Holy Spirit. Keep by the Holy Spirit. And you will notice that three things are mentioned: hold fast the form of sound words, and then faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm not quite sure in my own mind how these two things operate. Perhaps the Apostle Paul, as associated with this glorious man at the right hand of God in faith, had accepted and received the truth from Christ, and in love to Christ had maintained them. That may be one way in which they can be applied, and we'll suggest that for the moment. If you have another suggestion, I'll be glad to hear it. And so think of the apostle receiving all that he did receive from the Lord in living faith, and appropriated it, and then because he loved his master, he maintained it in his life. You see, Paul didn't say one thing to one person or to one assembly and something else to another assembly or another person. He always said the same thing. That's one of the reasons why we believe in the truth of the body being expressed in individuals and in companies too. In the epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find him saying at least seven times, What I'm saying to you, I speak in other assemblies. And inconceivable that the beloved apostle would go to Corinth and say one thing, and go to Ephesus and say the opposite. The truth that was operating in Corinth was equally operating in Ephesus or anywhere else. And we have direct scripture to prove this, because when he wrote to the Colossians, he says, now make sure that this letter is read to the Laodiceans also. So we can see that truth always operates in the same way and produces the same results. That what is true in one assembly ought to be true in another assembly. The same truth from the same head is bound to produce the same results. So Paul, in faith, accepted this word, and because he loved his master, he maintained it. It's what a wonderful thing. Again, I would say, how much do we love Christ? Do we love him better than our dearest friend? Do we love him better than our nearest one? So that when it comes to some matter of the truth, it is what affects him that is paramount in our lives, more than what is connected with our friends. The truth is the thing that matters as it relates to Christ. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now we turn over to chapter 2. Paul mentions two persons in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Here are two men, obviously known to Timothy, because Paul is referring to them by name, and Timothy would know who those men were. They were men of some importance. It would appear that their names are mentioned, and they're not doing a good job at all. They're preaching error. They're leading the saints astray. The faith of some is being overthrown. This is the kind of iniquity that Paul is referring to in this passage. People who are preaching things subversive of Christianity and creating disorder and unhappiness amongst the saints. Then he goes on to use the figure of the foundation of God standing sure. Nobody can overthrow that foundation. Notice what it says. On one side of the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And I believe that's the sovereignty of the Lord in his dealings. He knows every person who is true to him. He knows every person who belongs to him. The Lord knows everyone. That's the sovereign side. Only the Lord knows that. I don't know it. I'm incapable of knowing it. I don't think anyone is capable of knowing it, but the Lord knows. Knows every believer that belongs to him, because they are the fruit of his own love and his own purpose. But then it has another part. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now we've had an example of iniquity. Persons who are erring from the truth that has been revealed, subversive of Christianity, the things they were teaching, and says Paul, that kind of thing has to be withdrawn from. We must separate from it. It's incumbent upon those who are true to the Lord to separate from that kind of teaching. So he goes on to speak about the great house, and not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now this word purge, I understand, is only used twice in the New Testament. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 5, and secondly, here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, the assembly at Corinth was in a reasonable state of power so that they could deal with the awful thing that had risen amongst them, I'm referring to the sin of the man in chapter 5. And Paul says that has to be purged out. It's leaven. It's sin. And the name of the Lord Jesus demands that that sin should be purged out. It's not a question of even restoration. That's a secondary thought. The first thing is the honour of the name of the Son of God is to be maintained. Therefore, this awful thing that is really a dishonour, an insult to the name of the Son, must be dealt with. So, says Paul, purge it out. In other words, get rid of it. And the only way that they could get rid of it was by expelling the man from their midst, and he was unable to enjoy the privileges that belonged to the assembly in that place. But things have changed. When you come to 2 Timothy, as we've seen already, things have taken a drastic turn for the worse. Conditions are weak. All those in Asia have forsaken the beloved apostle. They're no longer preserving the truth. Error is operating within the scope of the testimony. And those who stand for the truth are a prey. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. What can a man do? What can anyone do who wants to be true to the Lord? If evil is maintained and defended, the only thing they can do, says Paul, is to leave it, separate from it. And that's the direction that Paul gives in 2 Timothy. It's so clear that no one could possibly mistake that. And so, if the evil is of such a character that it is destroying the foundations of Christianity, there is only one course open to the saint who desires to be faithful, and that is to punch himself out from it, but not to remain in that kind of position, but to follow, pursue after other features that are so pleasing to God. I think this is clear enough, dear friends, and of course we are all responsible to act upon it, that we might be clean vessels, meet for the Master's use. And so the verse that we want to refer to is in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now I'm free to confess that there are many complexities in relation to the people of God that are beyond my poor mind. One would only desire to be faithful, as I'm sure each one here would desire to be faithful. But although we might not understand all the difficult things that we have to face in the Christian testimony today, we can all understand this plain, direct exhortation. Get away from youthful lusts. And don't think that those lusts are only connected with gross evil. There are the lusts of pride, and the lusts of materialism, and the lusts that perhaps the world thinks a great deal of. Those things have to be given up, to flee from them, and follow. And I think the word here is pursuit. That is, a diligent following after, in order to obtain. I think that's the point. You pursue in order to obtain, and pursue in order to maintain. And let me read them again. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. It's very encouraging to see that all through Scripture, righteousness and peace are very often close together. That where righteousness, that is, where the rights of God are maintained, it's bound to end in peace. Where righteousness is given up, there can only be dispeace. And we can be sure of this, that wherever there is an individual or a company who follow righteousness, then they'll know something of the real settled peace that only God can give. He's a righteous God, and those who desire to represent him in righteousness, he'll compensate them. And what a wonderful compensation peace is. peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace of life, peace in every possible way, because the rights of God have been maintained. Where were they maintained preeminently? At the cross of Christ. He loved righteousness, he hated iniquity, and he gave his life in order to maintain the thing that he loved, to remove the thing that he hated. And oh, what peace, what wonderful peace believers have today because of that wonderful work of righteousness on the cross. What wonderful peace will one day fill the world to come because of that glorious man who established righteousness by dying on the cross. But the thing that tests us, tests you, tests me, it tests every believer, is the maintenance of righteousness in their lives day by day, either in the connection with a practical testimony or in connection with the maintenance of a collective testimony. Righteousness, because it says, with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But then we find love is mentioned. I suppose down through the years of the Christian testimony, a great deal of havoc has been caused amongst the people of God in standing for right principles in a wrong spirit. I think we would all confess to seeing this and perhaps having our part in it. But where love is in operation, where love is maintained, God's rights will be maintained, but in a right spirit. Because if you love God, and if you love Christ, then what you do is bound to be done in a right way. It won't be harsh and cruel and aggressive and self-assertive. It will be done in the spirit of love. Love, first of all, for God and his rights, and certainly love for each other. To pursue love with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I feel it being impressed upon me that perhaps tomorrow night we can have a word about this love, the fruit of the Spirit, and the many references, and we cannot possibly refer to them all, but there are many that speak about loving one another in different contexts. What a wonderful thing it is. But here, you have to follow, pursue love, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, if we can just visualize the scene, there is a mass of unjudged, unrepentant iniquity. Now, believers are connected with that, and they feel it in their spirit, and they withdraw from it. And then, as they pursue these four features together, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, what a wonderful change. No longer their conscience is affected by the iniquity and the opposition to God's rights. No longer sleepless nights wondering what's to be done with it, but set free from it, judging it, walking separate from it, and following those great features of righteousness, faith, peace, and love. Well, that's a wonderful position to be in. And I'm sure the Lord blesses such a position, and blesses those who desire to maintain it for the Lord's glory in this evil world. Now, lastly, in verse 8 of chapter 3, we have Jannes and Jambres referred to. We wouldn't have known their names, the persons who withstood Moses in the land of Egypt. But now we know their names, and they represent people who oppose the will of God and the truth of God. And Paul brings himself forward in contrast to them, and I think thou in verse 10 is an emphatic thou. Thou, Timothy, you might know something about men of evil, corrupt minds, as Jannes and Jambres were, but thou hast fully known my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, and afflictions. Paul has many companions along with love in this section. First of all, his teaching, my doctrine. It's very sad. Sometimes you hear people saying today, we don't want doctrine. What we want is practice. Well, how can you have practice without teaching? Imagine a young apprentice saying to the journeyman, I don't want to know the principles of carpentry. I want to saw a piece of wood and shape it. How is he going to possibly start if he's not told how to do it? And I believe it's of the utmost importance to see that Paul begins this catalogue or this list of features that belong to him with teaching, my doctrine. And if we read the words of the Lord Jesus, how often he referred to doctrine? How often he referred to truth? How often he referred to teaching? Think of those chapters, the beginning of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. A concentrated teaching in relation to the disciples. Think of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John. Concentrated teaching to his disciples. Why? Because they were going to represent him. In Matthew, they are subjects of the kingdom. In John, they are members of his family, of the family of God. And they have to be taught. And in every walk in life, we require to be taught. And young girls are taught in the home. Their mother is preparing them how to cook and bake and clean in view of the day when they will be housewives themselves. And men have to serve apprenticeships in different ways in order that they might be a breadwinner in the time to come or fill a place in the community. And we have to be taught. Every realm of life, we require some form of teaching. Very, very sad when people think that in the Christian life, we don't need teaching. What an awful attitude. So contrary to the Word of God. We require teaching every day of our lives as to the right way to live, both individually and collectively. And I cannot emphasize enough the value of divine teaching, and not only the knowledge of it, but the formation of it in our lives. Oh, my dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is to be taught of God. Indeed, in connection with this, it comes to mind, in connection with love, the fruit of the Spirit, I think it's Paul that says to the Thessalonians, ye have been taught of God to love one another. But then we need the doctrine, we need the teaching to delineate clearly for us the features that belong to the New Testament revelation, that we might rightly worship God, that we might rightly represent him, that we might rightly understand the person whom we represent. So Paul says, my doctrine. But then he says, manner of life. You see, the life formed according to the teaching is a wonderful triumph of the grace of God. And how early in this man's life he became formed by the truth that he received. It wasn't so much that his mind was stored with knowledge, although that was true, but his life was formed by it. He was obedient to the things that he was taught from the Lord. And so he said, my manner of life is in keeping with my teaching. And then he had a purpose. My purpose. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, he said. And that didn't mean that Paul stood up in a hall like this or a larger hall and preached the gospel wherever he went, individuals, the marketplace, ready to speak about Christ. That was his way of preaching the gospel, or perhaps in the synagogue, or wherever he had the opportunity to present the greatness of the death and resurrection of Christ. That was part of his purpose. I am set for the defense of the gospel, he said to the Philippians. Now I believe there he's referring to the scope of the glad tidings that had been revealed to him, the truth of the mystery, the church united to Christ in glory, and all the great truths connected with that. All this, Paul says, I'm set to defend it. Not only the question of man's need, praise God for that, but also a question of the need of Christ, what satisfies his heart. Now I'm set for the defense of that. That was his purpose, and all through his life he never deviated from it. He made his mistakes. That didn't mean that in any way he deviated from the pathway of devotedness to his Lord. The whole bent of his life indicated how clearly he had a purpose to please his Lord. Now we haven't time to go into all the details, and I just want to close with talking about his love. Preeminently, the love of the Lord Jesus would occupy our attention. But how closely Paul followed his master. And you remember he said in one writing, the more I love, the less I'm loved. But he didn't stop loving. He wasn't deviated from this simply because there were persons who didn't repay his love. This was the great desire in his heart. He loved. How he loved the saints. The care of all the churches, they were upon him daily. We've been reading in a few epistles, and we've noted how Paul referred to his prayers, how he prayed for the saints, how he thanked God for the features that he saw in them. He was ready to spend and be spent, gladly to give his all, his time, and all that he had in order to forward the things of Christ and to prosper the saints of God. He says, these hands, they've ministered to my own wants and the wants of others. I'm sure his knees were often weary with the time he spent on them praying for the saints. I'm sure his heart was often torn with grief and sorrow as he saw his work coming to nothing in the lives of unfaithful men and women. But he kept on loving. Loving, loving, loving. What a man he was. And says, Timothy, now you know this very well. And I'm sure Timothy was conversant with all that went on in the heart and mind of that devoted servant of God. And so as we come to the end of this little talk tonight, how are we going to face up to these questions? There cannot be any doubt in our minds that we live in days of confusion and declension and weakness in the testimony. Thank God for any bright spots that exist here and there, where the truth is maintained, where souls are being blessed. Thank God for that. Praise God for his goodness in giving. But the overall picture isn't that, not in Great Britain, or should I say Britain. There is this declension, this weakness, this turning away from the truth. How are we going to react to it? Surely in devotedness, in love to the Lord Jesus preeminently.